Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
We're going to talk church today. We're going to talk church because Jesus is talking church in the text. I want to ask you guys, just a couple of you, tell me, what is your favorite spiritual song or hymn? Might be something we've done in church, might be something on your phone. Who has a favorite spiritual song? His eye is on the sparrow. Love that message, Patty. How great thou art. Yeah, me and you, we're living there. Michael? Yeah, it's a great one. Tough to beat. Tony, you too? A mighty fortress, Martin Luther. A composer as well as a reformer. Amen. Geo and then Jay. Come thou font of every blessing. Paul. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. You see, a lot of them are psalmic in nature. Jalen. Be now thou my vision. I love that one. Denora. They're all old so far. Ain't nothing wrong with that. You forgot. Okay, that's got to be a favorite. Pretty big. Chris? Some favorite, you know. I forgot. Yoey? The what's that? In the Garden. And Chris? Oh, it is well with my soul. Great one. Okay, last two. Denora, we're coming back to you. Don't choke here. Oh, well, that's interesting you say that. Melly? Amazing Grace. Someone had to go with that. Here are some of the favorites. The more unfortunate favorites of the lukewarm church. The lukewarm church has some hits, greatest hits. The first one, I hope you don't know this one, Pillow of Ages, Fluffed for Me. I hope you don't. Another one is I Surrender Some. And then a kind of a takeoff on Job, number three on the hit parade was I'm Fairly Certain My Redeemer Lives. Okay, yeah. You might have heard this one, Take My Life and Let Me Be. Less chuckle there. How about this one? I've heard this one before. What an acquaintance we have in Jesus. And last but surely not least, oh, how I like Jesus. Yeah. I hope those songs are not familiar to you like they are to the lukewarm church. And I wonder if people that like those kind of tunes, are they in this prayer that Jesus is praying that we're going to look at today? Are they part of the prayer? I have to tell you, I love the church, and not sure everybody who is a Christian loves the church, of course, as much as I do, and I love going to church, and a good question to ask ourselves sometimes is, why do we go to church? I might have shared this little story with you before, but there was a churchgoer that wrote a letter to the editor of a major newspaper, and he complained that it made no sense for him to go to church anymore on Sunday. He said, quote, I've gone for 30 years now, and in that time, I have heard something like 3,000 sermons, but for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and the pastors are wasting their time by giving me sermons at all, end quote. And that started a real controversy in the letters to the editor section of the newspaper, in the column, and the editor loved that. And it went on for weeks until someone wrote this clincher. I love this, quote, I've been married for 30 years now, and in that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. And for the life of me, I cannot recall the entire menu for a single one of those menus. But I do know this. They all nourished me, and they gave me strength I needed to do my work. And if my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's the kind of Christian our Lord, I think, is praying for in this text, and I hope you're one of them. I consider many of you to be a part of this, and we can all use this kind of encouragement. It's a fitting way in which the Lord's three-year ministry and relationship with these disciples is going to end at this point on this side of the cross. These are the last things, what we're about to go through, these are the last things the disciples are going to hear Jesus say before he's arrested in those dark wee hours of the morning. Thursday is passed into now Good Friday. Still dark, And these words are in the form of a prayer from God the Son to God the Father as they're coming to the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sharing his final teaching, his final words with them. And it all began that night earlier at the Passover supper in the upper room. In fact, this incredible scripture section that ends here in chapter 17 started back in chapter 13. It's really all one unit, if you will. He washed their feet when they came to the first Lord's Supper, the 12 of them at that point. He taught them a new lesson about love and discipleship. And then chapter 14, to catch up, he taught them about their kingdom that they were now in and their place in it and him being the only way into it, right? In chapter 15, he also told them, coming out of 14, the idea that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and take his place and be their guide. And as they're making their way from the walled city of Jerusalem and the temples there, and they got about a mile walk to get to the Mount of Olives, on the way, he's telling them in chapter 15, he is the vine, they're the branches. And so they need to abide or stay close to him so they can be everything he's called them to be. And then in chapter 16, more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what he does in bringing conversion and salvation, and that Jesus is an overcomer of the world and that he is the source of peace for his disciples. And now here, chapter 17, he prays. He makes intercession for the church, meaning on their behalf. Three things in general. The first part of the prayer was the first message we did here. And that was Christ praying for his glory, the glory of the Father, and the glory of the gospel itself in the first five verses. The second part, we saw it here last time, he prayed for his disciples, but really the remaining 11, the original disciples. He prays God for the new revelation they now had, for their security in their mission, that they would be secure and safe, and for their sanctification in verses 6 to 19. And then here, finally in this text, we wrap it all up, we see the Lord is praying for his universal church. That is for all of us Christians, present and future, all around the world. And that's in verses 20 to 26, as you heard read. And the theme, the big idea here, is that the Lord's church, present and future disciples, which you're a part of, we're going to be unified as one in Christ, in the gospel, in holiness, in Christ's likeness, and that we would be glorified, we'd be made ready for eternity, and we start to manifest some of that glory even now here on earth. We want to display Christ and the Godhead now to a watching world as we anxiously await, and get this, as the Lord anxiously awaits for us to be united with him in glory. But specifically two things I want you to take away with, two points in this text. One is, Jesus is praying for the church's unity and for the church's glory. Unity and glory. Unity is in verses 20 to 23. All right? That's where we're at to begin with. And let's just read it together. Follow me. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. Four times in the first three verses, Lord's praying for a oneness in the church. But he's praying for who? For the church? For those who will believe in me through their word. Those that will believe does not refer to some people that you know who just say, yes, I know Jesus. I know God. They know facts or things about Jesus. We know if you've spent any length of time in the Bible and in this church, you know that people that know Jesus that way don't really know Jesus. It's people that place their faith and trust in him for their very lives, and that's the full meaning of that Greek word, believe, right? And then when it says their word, Jesus is referring to the apostles' word, the original word, the word of the gospel, the kingdom of Christ that Christ gave to these apostles. These gospel preachers and church planters were the first in church history. He's giving them the word that then comes us today in the Bible, which is why, as we often say here, the early church in Acts 2 and onward is supposed to be devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, their word. And that teaching, then again, came from Jesus to the apostles, comes to us So this prayer, as opposed to verse 9, where he's talking about those 11 disciples, it's for you and me. You ought to pay careful attention to this prayer because it's for you. It's for you. You need to just stop and pause here for a second. People, think for a moment. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, on the eve of his death, was ready to die for you and prayed for you. He prayed for you as he was about to die for you. That's heavy. That's a heavy thing. He prays for his universal church, now 2,000 years old, that it would be one as he and the Father are one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Two things that stick out from verse 21 we got to bring to your attention. We got to unpack this. First, earlier during the evening's conversation, Jesus had told the disciples, he's telling us when we come to Christ, when he saves us, we're born again. Get this. You may have forgotten this already. This is such a mind-blowing thing. When you are born again, the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes and makes its home in you, in your heart, if you're a Christian. I never heard that before. Really? Flip back to chapter 14 for a moment, verse 23, where our Lord, just a little while earlier when they were in the upper room, said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. And listen to this. Here's the plural pronoun. And we, who's we? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We will come to him and make our home with him, meaning the person who's born again. That's a phenomenal thought, is it not? That's just the first thing that stuck out to me. I mean, the Godhead is in each and every Christian. That's a phenomenal little known truth. And we find it elsewhere in the New Testament, by the way. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, one with the Lord. 1 John 3:24 says it even clearer. Whoever keeps his commandments abides or stays in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides, remains, stays in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You're walking around right now, Christian, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inside you, in your heart. That's a huge deal. And then the second thing, there's a purpose clause there. Verse 21 tells us the reason, the purpose for the unity that we're supposed to have. And it is evangelistic. He says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the idea. So we're going to park the car here for a minute. When the Lord prays for the unity of the church, I'm going to tell you first off what he's not praying for. I'm going to give you a negative. He's not praying for the ecumenical church, the way ecumenical leaders today would like it to be. He's not praying that we would just be unified in the love of Christ, we would cast aside doctrine, compromise truth in the gospel, so we can just hold hands together and sing Kumbaya, Lord, and I'd like to teach the world to sing. That's not what he's praying for, not that kind of unity. And you're seeing it all over the place today. You've heard of the Wheaton College controversy. The Christian university is dealing with this now. A professor has been wearing Muslim headdress and saying that Muslims and Christians worship the same God, right? No, we don't, in case you weren't sure. Or in the Church of England, where you can't find too many evangelical Christians anymore, and where they're in the middle of a huge strife right now between the Anglican Communion, that's the Protestants that came out of the Church of England, and the Episcopal Church in America, which is fracturing, by the way, to the point that it's about to break apart. It's about to split. Why? Because they can't reconcile the same sex and homosexual issue. They can't. In fact, the worldwide Anglican Church just announced that they have suspended the Episcopalians here. They can no longer do the same kind of ministry together in the same fellowship. Why? The Episcopalians here have ordained homosexual ministers and endorsed same-sex marriage. That is right, by the way, to do that, what the Anglicans are doing, separating from the Episcopalians. So you can't have perfect unity all the time. You can't have unity in false doctrine. That is not what the Lord is praying for when he's praying for unity in the church. Not that kind of unity. No, he does not want to have the church have a false peace built on a false gospel and a false view of Scripture. He said he didn't come to earth to bring peace, by the way, right? What did Jesus say? I came to not bring peace, but a sword. Meaning the gospel and the truth of the kingdom, get this, is divisive by definition, by nature. To the point, as some of you very well know, your faith in the kingdom splits families. Even churches, as we're seeing now. As has been the point throughout church history. Okay? I mean, unfortunately, I've been privy to a church split happening in our own community recently. Right now before my very eyes, through the eyes of a good friend of mine, a pastor and a family who's suffering through something like this. Watching a historic church ministry break apart, fighting over pieces of it like an ugly divorce in the midst of all things, a financial crisis. It's sad. That's not the Lord's will of desire. In fact, I can only imagine what the Lord thinks looking on all this. Stuff like this. So Jesus prays that his church would be and could be as unified as the triune Godhead, believe it or not. For us to be as unified as they are. And the prayer makes a lot of sense when you come up to this point. You've been following the apostles and the disciples. They've had an idea, an ideology where it's been exhibited clearly selfishness, greed. Who's going to be first in the kingdom when you set it up? Disunity. Do you think that might have broken his heart? So now we know why he's praying here. That said, though, we also have to get rid of the idea of a dream church ideal and the perfect fit fallacy. There's no church that is perfect, people. If it were perfect the minute that you and I became members of it, it would become imperfect. Does that make sense? The current consumer-driven how it fits us, church approach, is exactly the opposite of the approach we're supposed to take, which Christianity is more about being fit into the likeness of Christ, not the church in us for us. So we have to approach the church with the knowledge that sometimes people, church is going to be a little bit uncomfortable. It's going to be a little bit awkward, a little challenging, stretching at times. But you know what the point is there? Should be. Supposed to be. Really is. We don't grow spiritually when we're always comfortable or because it's the perfect fit. What do you think the book of Job is about as we've been reading as a church? He's being stretched to the point of breaking, but not quite. Strengthen his faith. We have to be willing to be stretched and then fit into the mold of Jesus. That's the idea. So with that in mind, with all the denominations and the different associations that exist here worldwide, you got different church governments, you got different worship styles and distinctions all within the universal church, which, by the way, have to exist to a great level. Just think about because of all the different cultures around the world. We are not going to worship here, and we are not going to be church here like in the Sudan or like in churches in India. It won't look the same. It won't sound the same. It can't. So in those instances, at that level, there's going to be a lot of disparity. But still the question remains, what unites us? What do we have in common with the universal church, every Christian? Well, for starters, we did a series, Church 101, and the first thing we found there, what unites us, obviously, is one gospel. One gospel. If you're a real born-again disciple, you have that in common with every Christian around the world. And I don't care what ethnic background you are, what gender you are, there's only one way, one road to get in God's kingdom. Amen? At Galatians, it says that at the cross, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Okay? There are no racial or ethnic differences at the cross. None. The Bible says we share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. As Paul wrote. So how can Christians, again, all over the globe, as sinful as we can be and are still, how can we be with one with God and with each other, for that matter? Well, Jesus has touched already on this in the prayer. Look at verse 3, and again, it goes to gospel. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay, so that's the new birth. We share that, okay, knowing the real Christ. Now look at verse 15, which we looked in depth last time. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So we share the fact that we are not worldly people. We are Christ kingdom people. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And we share that with every Christian around the globe, wherever that happens to be. In other words, we bring glory to Christ and to the Father, the Lord and Savior of our faith, by Christ's likeness, by our sanctification. That is the progressive nature in which we are living, talking, more Christ-like, more holy, not as the world. Okay? Which is why in 1 Peter, he quoted Jesus as saying, "Be holy as I am holy." That's one of the greatest attributes of God in all the Bible. Did you know that? If you had to pick out one in particular, that's the one that has always struck me the most. If there's anything that can be said about God, is that he is holy. We sang it this morning. Holy, holy, holy. Holy means completely unique, set apart, no one like him, and perfectly pure and righteous. And he's saying, by the way, you guys, be holy like I'm holy. That's a tough call. But without Christ and the Holy Spirit, there's no shot at it. But this is what Jesus is praying for the church. He said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others, you know this, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, who's the others and the they in that verse? That's the watching lost world. Jesus wants us and is praying for us every day that we live in such a way, people, this is so important, to convince the world that he is real, that the gospel is true, that he is the Savior, and he's the only one that can forgive sins and transform a life. He wants to see that in you. We want to be church like the founder and the cornerstone of this church built it. In fact, more than a year ago in a series message we did on this topic from Ephesians 4, I had a definition of the church. Here's my definition of a church. You ready? The church is a body of people called out or chosen by God apart from the rest of the world who belong to their Lord Jesus and look like it. That's the church. That's a local church. In fact, to paraphrase another commentator, the lost world cannot see God, but they can see Christians. And what they see in us is what they will believe about God. If they see holiness, love, and unity, they will believe that God is holy and love. If they see unrighteousness, hatred, and division, they will reject the God and message of the gospel. True. The real unity in the church might just be a supernatural fact that begs a supernatural explanation. That's what we're looking for. But what? It said here, what is the glory that Jesus has given us that God the Father gave him? I'd want to know what that means. Romans 8, the golden chain of salvation, really starts to provide the answer there, helps us. Romans 8:30, listen, says, "And those whom he predestined," or set apart, "he also called," or elected, "and those whom he called, he also justified," declared unrighteous, righteous I should say, saved, "and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Everyone in the real church, all believers, when they were called and when they were justified, they were, including you, were positionally glorified. In your position, you're glorified. You're marked out, sanctified for future glory. Now, what kind of glory are we talking about? Well, in one sense, by glory, it's, again, the attributes, the characteristics of Jesus and the Godhead. We can show some of that, reflect some of that. But then, here's the great promise of this prayer here. The future glory that you're going to get, people. And again, 1 John 3 puts it so well. As God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You're going to look like Jesus in heaven. And I don't mean gender-wise. In a perfect, holy, glorified condition. That's what you're going to look like. How many of you have aches and pains and physical scars and all that kind of stuff? You ain't going to see none of that in heaven. You ain't going to see that. I don't even know if I'm going to recognize myself in some of you. I don't know. We'll see. But the first phrase of verse 23 really connects this thought. Go back to the text. Verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And 1 John 3 is saying that. There comes a time we're going to be completely fulfilled. We're going to be everything we were made to be. And that's what's happening here. This is a promise in this prayer of unity. Jesus wants the world to know that you are loved by Him and His Father like the way the Father loves the Son. Let me repeat that. Now you're really going to be blown away. You are so loved by God, He loves you like He loves His Son. Did you know that? Did you ever hear that before? It's an incredible thought. This is a love similar that God has for you that He has for His Son. And our holy unity is supposed to show that. Because the Greek word here for love is the verb of agape, which not only speaks to the self-sacrificing love of God, yes, but also about the fondness, the love that He exhibited when He saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and in His baptism, and He said, I am well pleased with Him. If you're a Christian, guess what? God looks at you in your position in Christ, and He says, I'm well pleased with you, and you, and you, and you. I'm well pleased with you. That's phenomenal. Flip back to chapter 16, verse 27. Just a short time before this, on the way to the garden, the Lord said, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. He loves you because you love Jesus. We talked about that. The church is to display the unity and the fellowship and or to reflect the Trinity. I like someone once said, quote, salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity. End quote. I like that. So, that's the prayer part for the church's unity. Let's look at for the church's glory. Let's just pick it up in verse 24, where the Lord says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You've given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Another more modern kind of paraphrase translation puts it, I want these, whom You have given Me, to be with Me where I am. Again, you must pause and consider what you just heard. It will escape you if you don't ponder here a moment. Meditate. Before the foundation of the world, which is a metaphor here for before the birth of creation, you, if you're a Christian, you believe you're a Christian today, raise your hand. Okay. All of you, as a member of the church, were given to Jesus, the Son of God, as a gift from God the Father, and Jesus wants to open that gift, and He aches to be with you then and right now. That has to rock your world. This is not, Jesus is not some kind of an earthly king or some mythical God who kind of looks at His kingdom and His citizens and His subjects and says, these are really rotten people. I have to reign over them and be with them, really? That's kind of what you would expect. But it's the heart of your Lord and Savior. He says, Father, we love these people before we even made the planet. You gave them to Me. They're Mine. And I can't wait to be with them and have them see My glory. See Me as I really am and all that I am. Why would He say that? Amazing. This is where the mystery of the church, listen, the mystery of the church and marriage come together. Remember the Pauline analogy, Ephesians 5? Marriage on earth is a picture of the church and Christ. Who's the bridegroom in that analogy? Right. Who's the bride? You. The groom here is praying, I can't wait to be with my bride. It's phenomenal. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's saying, Father, I want to be with My wedding gift that You've promised Me. Give them to Me. I want to be with them. I want to see them. I want them to see Me for all that I am. This is what some have called the beatific vision. And it's not just going to be a vision. Soon it's going to be the real deal because Like John said, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. People, God has several million children he's redeemed over church history. You're among them. And the one that redeemed you, Christ Jesus, try to get a hold of this. He is waiting and praying every day that he can't wait to be with you so he can see you and you can see him for all he's worth. Does that encourage you today? That's what he wants. That's a shot in the arm right there. I have learned this week now why so many Christians over the ages love this text of Scripture and why so many have called John 17 the greatest chapter in all the Bible. I understand now why John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, wanted the Lord's Prayer, this text, read to him every day in the final days of his life before he died. The words of Jesus from John 17 were the last words John Knox heard before he went to be in glory. There is no more comforting a passage in the Bible to a Christian than this one, for sure. Look at the way the Lord concludes the prayer in verses 25 and 26, talking about glory. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There's really no petitions there at the end. He's simply just reporting to his Father about the ministry in the world. He made some declarations here, kind of important to us. We've heard. Kind of summarizes the whole prayer, connects back to verse 24. He says, the Father is right. He's righteous. And the world is in the wrong as a result, verse 25. And that truth and love have to go together. You have to remember that, people. Ephesians 4. It's been said that truth without love is brutality and legalism. But love without truth is liberalism and hypocrisy. You have to achieve the balance. Because the mind grows by taking in truth, and then the heart grows by giving it out in love. So we have to do that, because knowledge alone leads to pride. That's what we've been talking about with our church reading plan. We don't want you to read the Bible and meditate on it so you know more Bible than other people. No. You know it so you can be more like your Savior. And love alone can lead to wrong decisions. Philippians 1. Too often we don't want to offend somebody or a family member, a fellow Christian brother or sister, and not tell them the truth and nothing but the truth that they need to hear. It's just done in a gentle, kinder way. So, here Jesus is reiterating all that he's prayed for in verse 6. He showed, manifested the Father to his people. He's going to continue to do that. We are to do the same. Again, he says the way to share the love of both the Father and Son for us, the disciple. Listen, you got to abide in Christ. Stay in Christ. Remain in Christ. Right? John 15, verse 9. So if we summarize most of this prayer, particularly the Lord's Prayer part, for his disciples and the church, it's going to be fourfold. Jesus is praying for your security, your sanctity, your unity, and glory with himself. And the good news is this, all these prayers are going to be answered. They're all going to be answered. I mean, frankly, I'm not sure after hearing that and reading that, what we just read, I don't know how to close this message in prayer. I mean, how do you follow the words of Jesus for his church? What words could you add to this? None that are good enough. Really, let's pray. Let's try to pray. You have prayed, Lord Jesus, for the unity and glory of your church.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.com. .org. That's Christcom, church.org.